at a Catholic church in Milan, Italy. A young man and woman from South America, actually, entered every day for perhaps a month or so, sat before the statue of Madonna there in the front of the church. The priests assumed they were coming for prayer. Day after day, they came, sat for an hour or so, and they left. One day, the cleaning man noticed an unusual electrical cord leading from the plug at the base of the statue. Upon examination, it turned out the young couple had been coming to church to charge their cell phone batteries each day. I guess there are all sorts of reasons to go to church. That's a new one on me. I don't think anybody's here to plug in your cell phone batteries this morning. If you are, I'm not sure where you would do it, actually. Why do we go to church? What do we expect? What do we think will happen because we're here? The Jewish people in the first century were in the habit of going every Sabbath to the synagogue, church if you will. It's what you did on the Sabbath. You went to the synagogue. But when Jesus showed up in the synagogue, everything changed. Crazy things happened. There was certainly nothing boring about it. You didn't want to miss church that day when Jesus showed up. What if Jesus were to show up here this morning? Now, I know theologically he's here, spiritually he's here. But what if he were to show up physically, in person, stand up here to talk to us? I know what I'd do. I'd be sitting down for one thing. What would change? I can tell you this, his authority would transform our lives and our church. We could not be the same. The sad truth is, he is here. And yet, we become comfortable, complacent in our faith. Church becomes normal, not supernatural. I want to show you three little principles this morning about Jesus' power that should completely transform our lives and our church from Luke chapter 4. Principle number one, Jesus' power confronts our shallow churchianity. Verse 31, Luke 4. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Jesus came down from Nazareth to Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He literally came down because Nazareth is in the hill country, sits about 1,200 feet above sea level. Capernaum is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, is 686 feet below sea level. So you actually literally do come down to Galilee. We were there on our tour of Israel and visited this very vital community, this very vital city in Jesus' ministry. It became the center of his ministry. It was the hub for his great Galilean ministry during his second year of teaching. Several of his disciples, including Peter, were from this city. The remains of a synagogue, one of the largest in the region, is located here. The synagogue was built in the second century, actually. At least the walls that we see standing were built in the second century. But the synagogue was built over another synagogue that was believed to be the site where Jesus taught. And you can still see the basalt stones from the first century synagogue there when you do the tour. The teaching of Jesus in this synagogue was powerful. The people were amazed. Now, they were amazed not just at the miracles. Here in this verse, they were amazed at the teaching. The teaching he did was powerful. He taught with authority, they said, with power. Now, you have to understand, the rabbis taught, but they taught in long, boring theological treatises. They taught actually in quotation marks because they were constantly quoting this person and that person, this authority and that authority. In fact, many of the rabbis said, I will never say anything original myself on my own authority. So they're always quoting this authority, this person and that person. They talked in legalese. They spoke long theological explanations that, quite frankly, no one could understand. They quoted this expert, that expert, until everybody was half asleep in the synagogue. Jesus talked different. He talked in their language. He spoke the language of the people, the stories of the people. He was a carpenter for 30 years. He knew what it meant to work. He didn't need to quote all the experts. He told them what God had to say to them in everyday language that they could understand. And it was powerful. The story is told about Harry Ironside, a famous preacher from the 20th century. A visitor in church one Sunday told him how much they enjoyed his message after the service. But the visitor went on to say he didn't think that Ironside was a great preacher at all. People tell you all sorts of things after church, right? Anyway, Ironside said, well, I know I'm not a great preacher. I don't claim to be a great preacher, but what exactly about my preaching made you decide I wasn't a great preacher? The man said, I understood everything you said. I understood everything you said. We're not impressed with simple, direct truth. Jesus spoke in simple, direct language. He confronted their lives. He challenged them where they lived. Someone has said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I try to do that. Sometimes my job is to afflict the comfortable. Amy Carmichael, a missionary to India, said, if you have never been hurt by a word from God, it is probable that you have never heard God speak. That's powerful. If you have never been hurt by a word from God, it is probable you've never heard God speak. Jesus spoke with power. He gave simple, painfully honest, personal truth to the people. They were astonished at his teaching and the power in his preaching. What happens when we go to church? There's some good music. We see some good friends. We enjoy that. Pastor gives a talk from the Bible. We go home and have dinner. What else happens? When Jesus spoke, all hell broke loose, literally. There was an unseen battle that erupted. The devil didn't like it. Spiritual confrontations took place. The service was totally disrupted by the spiritual battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For what with what authority, with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits to come out?" And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Everywhere Jesus went, the demons fought back. We'll see these confrontations over and over again. Jesus was invading their territory. He was threatening their power. The demons knew who he was, and they worked to shut him up. But he shut them down very quickly. Here was a man controlled by a demon, shouted to Jesus to leave them alone. He knew who Jesus was. He knew all about Jesus. He's the Holy One of God. And he knew that Jesus would one day destroy him, for God is way more powerful than any devil. James 2:19 says, "You believe God is one, you do well." The demons also believe and shudder. They know. Jesus confronted the demon, commanded him to leave, rebuked him. Now that was so different from the rabbis. This guy has totally disrupted the synagogue worship service. The rabbis didn't operate. By the way, the rabbis did practice exorcism. They did cast out demons. At least they attempted to. But they did so with lots of religious rituals and incantations. With Jesus, there's no hocus pocus. He just says, "Shut up and get out of him." That's it. And he does. Power. The demon throws the man down, he's gone. Well, now that was a church experience. That is kingdom power. Demon possession is real. We just don't see much of it in our comfortable Western American Christianity. Other parts of the world see it frequently. By the way, let me just say this. Mental illness is not demon possession. Demon possession may at times mimic mental illness, but mental illness is not demon possession. I've seen demon possession a few times in my life, and it gets pretty wild and weird. The powers of the enemy are very real. Why don't we see it more in our world? Well, I can give a theory anyway. I think it's because we live in a culture Satan already controls. He controls us with rationalism. He controls us with spiritual apathy. He doesn't need to possess anybody. He already has our world where he wants it. People are comfortable, complacent in our world. The devil doesn't need to do it anymore. But let me tell you this, when God invades this world, when Jesus begins to really do things in people's lives, the devil gets mad and spiritual warfare develops as he tries to take back what he's losing. That's when you see it. That's when you see the spiritual battles begin to take place. As long as the devil isn't losing anything, the devil's not too worried. Quite frankly, we're not making an impact on our culture. I'm talking about the church as a whole. It's not happening. The devil's not too worried. We're comfortable. We're complacent in our faith. Hey, everything works. We're not engaging the world around us in spiritual battle. Look, American Christianity is pretty shallow. That's the truth. It's really what we could call churchianity. Jesus confronts that kind of shallow churchianity. He did in the first century. When Jesus interrupts our churchianity, amazing things begin to happen. But until then, we just muddle along doing nice churchy things. And the devil's not too worried. You probably have heard this story before. I think it's a great analogy, a great story about churchianity, really. The story is told of a town where all the residents are ducks. Every Sunday, the ducks waddle out of their houses, waddle down Main Street, and waddle into their church. And they squat in their proper pews. The choir, the duck choir, waddles up and takes its place. The duck minister comes forward and he opens his duck Bible. He reads to them, "Ducks, God has given you wings. With wings you can fly. You can soar like the eagles. You have wings. God has given you wings. You can fly like the birds." And all the ducks shout, "Amen, amen." And then they all waddle home. Churchianity. Churchianity. Jesus confronts our churchianity. Second principle this morning, Jesus' power proves his sovereign credentials. Verse 38. Then he got up, left the synagogue, entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Between the synagogue and the shore of the Sea of Galilee is a place that is believed to be the site of Peter's house. It's likely that this site is accurate. You can't always say that about sites in Israel, but this one is probably accurate. A Franciscan church stands over the remains of a 5th century church that was actually built over the remains of an earlier church. Early church writings indicate that the home of Peter was enlarged into a church by the time of the 4th century. Some of the walls still remaining. Inscriptions mentioning Peter and Jesus, written in Aramaic, Greek, Latin, and Syriac, were found in the remains. A mosaic of a peacock was found there in the remains. By the way, our common designation of Christianity is a cross. That's the symbol we most often use. The early church actually used a couple of symbols. The cross wasn't one of them. Used a peacock as a symbol of their faith. Why? Because the feather of a peacock never fades in color, symbolizing the glory of eternity, of heaven. So they often used a peacock as a symbol of their faith in Jesus Christ. The evidence is strong that this is the location of Peter's house. You go tour, you go down under that church, and you see the location there. We were there. It is in the fisherman's quarter of the town, just right off the beach. It's a large home indicating a middle-class businessman. We have a misunderstanding, by the way, of the early disciples, thinking them to be poverty-stricken. Many of them were middle-class businessmen, basically. Peter, James, and John certainly were. James and John actually ran a transport company transporting fish down to Jerusalem. They were well known in Jerusalem among the priesthood there. Matthew was probably a middle-class businessman. He was a tax collector. He may even have been wealthy. Peter's home, large home, one of the larger homes, was very near the synagogue, and at the conclusion of the service, usually around noontime, they would go eat, of course, and dinner was to be served. One problem: Peter's mother-in-law came down sick. with a high fever. Luke's the only one of the gospel writers to mention high fever, which is kind of interesting because Luke is a doctor, so he's interested in those kinds of things. Jesus rebuked the fever. Same word, by the way, that he used earlier for rebuking the demon. Same exact word. Jesus is showing his raw power over evil and over sickness. She's healed. She gets up, serves dinner. She didn't say, "Well, that took a lot out of me. I need to rest for the rest of the day." No. She was not only healed of the fever, she was immediately full of energy. Real healing shows the power of Jesus over sickness. It is instantaneous. It is complete. It's a miracle. Jesus then healed all who came to him at the home for the rest of the afternoon and evening till it's dark. Luke shows us his compassion by speaking of him touching them, laying his hands on them as he healed them. By the way, that was very unusual. Spiritual leaders did not touch the sick in first century Israel. Why? You're unclean. So they did not touch the sick. But Luke tells us this because it's a sign of his compassion, how much he cares for people. The human touch, the touch as he loves them and as he heals their diseases. The demons drawn to Jesus by the power of God, where we see them all coming again, these demon-possessed people, drawn there because Jesus is going to free them from the power of the demons. He rebuked them. It's all about his authority. He was raw power. The raw power of the kingdom of God on display before the world. Amazing. But he wouldn't allow the demons to say anything. Can't say a word. Can't tell people who I am. Sometimes this is called the messianic secret because he's going to do this throughout his ministry. He's going to tell people who know who he is not to tell others, particularly demons, but also humans in some cases. Jesus didn't come to be their political leader. He didn't come to be a popular person. Jesus didn't come to draw crowds into church, to build a mega church. That's not why he's here, so he shuts them up. You can't tell people who I am. He doesn't want the demons verifying who he is. He doesn't want the people doing that. He came to change lives one by one, person by person. He came to serve. He came to die. That's his mission. And he's focused on his mission. The purpose of miracles was not to win crowds to him, not to win votes or to make him popular. That's not the purpose of miracles. By the way, the purpose of miracles is not even primarily to help the hurting and heal those who are sick. Certainly did that. But that's not his purpose either. He will often leave people and not heal them. The purpose of miracles is to verify his credentials as the king. That's the purpose of miracles. To prove who he is. He's the Messiah. Because the Messiah would come with the power of Almighty God. So the miracles have a purpose. The purpose is to prove his credentials. He didn't want or need the testimony of those demons. He wanted his miracles to speak for themselves. He was the king. He was offering his kingdom to this world, and the miracles prove his kingship. On the game show Family Feud, hosted by Steve Harvey, there was an episode in 2012, one of those episodes where you have to guess how 100 people responded to a question. And this particular question was, when someone mentions the king, the king, to whom might he or she be referring? When someone mentions the king, to whom are they referring? 81% of the respondents said, Elvis. Elvis Presley. 7 people said God or Jesus. 3 people said Martin Luther King Jr. And 2 people said the Burger King. Elvis is not king. Amen? Jesus is king. And he proved it. He calls us to trust in his power no matter what our circumstances are. No matter whether he's meeting our needs as we want him to meet those needs. The power of Jesus should change how we live. Our lives should not be the same after we come face to face with the living God in the form of Jesus Christ. It should transform us. He's our king. Rabbi Zacharias, in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, writes, faith is confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power, so that even when his power does not serve my end, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. That's the power of the king, and we're to trust him. Third principle this morning, Jesus' power expands his spiritual kingdom. Verse 42, when the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. When the sun rose, Jesus was gone. He left Peter's house there in that section of the city, finds an isolated place. Mark, by the way, in Mark chapter 1, tells us that he left the city, left the people to pray in that isolated place. He will do this often through his ministry. Mark also tells us that Peter and the others went hunting for him. They hunted him down. They said, Jesus, you're a hit. The crowds want you. Everybody's looking for you. You can have a mega church meeting here. Think what you can accomplish, Jesus. What are you doing out here? And Jesus says, Mark chapter 1, let's go somewhere else. What? Why are we going somewhere else? The crowds are calling for you. They're filling the place up, the whole city. Let's go somewhere else. Why? Because I have a purpose to fulfill. I have to preach the kingdom of God in the towns and the villages all over. I'm the king. I have to offer my kingdom to these people. And then I must suffer and I must die. That's why. It's my mission. The crowds wanted him to meet their needs. Peter wanted him to meet his needs. Peter wanted him to build a great ministry right there, meeting their needs. Keep them for themselves, the text says. Jesus said he came to preach the kingdom of God. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that the kingdom of God is mentioned. Matthew likes to use the expression kingdom of heaven. They're the same place, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to spread the news that the kingdom of heaven was here in the person and work of the king. I'm here. Heaven had invaded earth. He came to spread what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The good news that heaven had finally invaded earth. God is giving this world a chance to choose heaven, not earth. The kingdom is, of course, spiritual until the culmination one day that we still await. The message needs to spread as far and as wide as he can spread it. That's his mission. The question is, do you choose heaven or do you choose earth? Will you choose the values of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, or will you choose the values of the kingdom of man? Jesus was forcing a choice wherever he went. author and professor Lewis Smedes used to ask his students in class, how many of them wanted to go to heaven when they died? Of course, everybody would raise their hands, Christian school. Everybody would raise their hands. Of course I want to go to heaven. Then he'd ask, be honest now, who wants to go today? A few. A little hesitant. Yes. Most looking around. I don't know about today. Most want to take a rain check on that one. They were ready to die, just not today. Then Professor Smedes would ask, who would like to see the world straightened out once and for all? No more common colds, no more uncommon cancers. Hungry people would have plenty to eat. No one would lift a finger to harm themselves. The world would be at peace. Everyone would be at peace with everyone, even at peace with ourselves. Anybody interested in that? Yeah, absolutely. Well, then you're interested in heaven. You're interested in heaven if you're interested in that, because that's what heaven is. That's what the kingdom is. So why do you want to wait? Are we living for heaven or are we living for earth? Very important question we have to answer every day of our lives. We can lose sight of that important distinction even in church. It isn't about here. It's about His kingdom. Church can become churchianity because we live to build up our own empires here on earth. We can live more for us than for God. We can pursue our dreams instead of His kingdom. We want Jesus for ourselves. He meets our needs. Jesus makes us happy. That was the desire of the citizens of Capernaum. They wanted to keep Jesus for themselves. Hey, there's lots of needs here, Jesus. We can make it sound so good, can't we? Stay here, build up a great work, meet our needs, help us. We need you, God, to help us to fix our messes, solve our problems, heal our hurts. That's what we want. But the real fundamental question that Jesus asks is, are you living for heaven or are you living for earth? Because my job isn't to fix you here. It's to prepare you for there. Are we living for His kingdom or for our happiness? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes these words, "What would really satisfy us would be a God who said, of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day and a good time was had by all." Jesus has zero interest in that kind of Christianity. His job isn't so that at the end of the day we all say a good time was had by all. We're happy. Jesus came to expand His kingdom across this globe and to prepare us for an eternity in heaven. His kingdom work has to come first. So, we are called by Jesus to invest our time and our energy and our resources in things that have eternal value. That doesn't change from the day we're born again to the day we die. Retirement doesn't change that, because we never retire from being a Christian. We are called to invest ourselves, our resources, our time, our energy in the kingdom of heaven, to expand that kingdom upon this earth by His power. He calls us to follow Him as King. He demands our allegiance. He's Lord. He invites us to join in His mission to reach this world. Are we living for heaven or earth? Fundamental question that Jesus raises for each and every one of us every day of our lives. The power of the king demands the allegiance of his kingdom, the citizens. We're his citizens. The king doesn't just rule out there, he rules in here in our hearts. I love the analogy that Pastor Ray Ortland uses to drive home this point to us. He says, imagine that you have a boardroom in your heart. We all have boardrooms in our hearts. You know, you can picture a boardroom, this big conference table, leather chairs, coffee, bottled water, a whiteboard, and a committee sits around the conference table of your heart. There's different selves of you. There's your social self. There's your private self. There's your work self, your job self. There's your sexual self. There's your recreational self, what you like to do. There's your church self. And all of these selves sit around that conference table. The committee of your heart is always arguing and debating and voting about how to use your time and your energy and what you do that day. And they rarely come to a unanimous, wholehearted decision. It's always that battle going on. And we excuse it by saying, well, there's so many responsibilities that I have. You know, I got job, I got family, I got church, I got this, I got that. So I'm divided. The truth of the matter is, we are divided. We are divided and unfocused and hesitant. Now, Jesus comes. And we got two choices. One way to accept Jesus into our hearts is to invite him to be part of the committee. Right? You even get a vote, Jesus. You get one vote in the committee of my heart. Now, the other way is to accept Jesus by saying, Jesus, come in, fire the committee. Get rid of the whole lot of them. I'm yours. I hand over that authority to you. I'm your responsibility now. Run my life, my whole life. No longer divided between all these parts. It's yours. No committee running it. Now, which way is the way of Jesus? That's the only way we're to live. Accepting Jesus is not just adding Jesus to the committee of our hearts. Accepting Jesus means firing everyone else. It means that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the CEO, the CEFO, and the COO of our lives. Every CEO you can think of, he's it. He's the board chair. He's the dictator. He's the king. We live to serve Jesus. We serve at his pleasure and his pleasure alone. Father, face us with your son Jesus, who is king. His authority was demonstrated over and over. The crowds flocked, but then they slipped away. They weren't interested. We are, Lord. We want to follow you. We want to invest ourselves for you. We want to serve you. That your name, Lord Jesus, would resound across this globe as you do your work in the lives of people. In your precious name, amen.